God's Word to Acts. Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our exposition of Luke's second book. It's been a couple weeks since we have been here. We'll be looking at the first 19 verses of Acts 9. Brothers and sisters, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered him, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are powerful, omnipotent in strength, the Lord of heaven and of earth. God, we pray as we would come to this word that you would cause us to see what Saul of Tarsus saw, that you would cause us with the eyes of our hearts through the glass of your word, the scriptures, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to see, Lord Jesus, your glory, your saving glory. Help us, God. Help us in this hour, we pray in your name. Amen. Whenever and wherever the Church of Jesus Christ faces persecution, it is ordinarily a sign that the Spirit of Christ is at work. We tend not to think that way. We tend to think that when persecution is happening, something must be wrong. Something must not be right. And And there's a certain sense in which that is true. Persecution reveals that something is wrong, that the world is not the way that it should be, that things are broken. And yet, persecution is a sign that God is on the move. Now, why would I say that? I say that because Satan does not wage war and rage against the spiritually apathetic church. He doesn't rage against the doctrinally compromised church. He doesn't rage against Christians who are in a drunken stupor, spiritually speaking. He rages against the Spirit-filled church. He rages against the church that is devoted to the Word, devoted to prayer, devoted to service, devoted to mission. He saves his biggest guns for those who pose the biggest threat to him. And those who pose the biggest threat to him are those who have the biggest vision of Jesus, the risen, reigning Jesus and his glory. That's the very vision that the church in the first century had. These early believers had the glory of Jesus Christ placarded upon their souls. And they, according to Christ's command, had been going out with the gospel. Their tongues had been set ablaze by the Spirit. And the gospel, through their lips, had literally overtaken the city of Jerusalem. And this had led to satanic opposition of the highest sort. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost, it began with mocking. And then that mocking gave way to intimidation and threats. And that intimidation and those threats gave way to imprisonment. And then that imprisonment gave way to murder, to martyrdom. And with the stoning of Stephen, the church in Jerusalem is scattered. Scattered, fleeing the city of Jerusalem. And from an earthly perspective, this looked like a disaster. Here, Jesus has been doing so much. The church has been growing and thriving, and now everybody's scattered. But what we saw in Acts chapter 8 is that the Lord of the church, he was reigning over it all, reigning even over the stoning of Stephen. And so as his people flee from Jerusalem and they go into Judea and Samaria, they go with the gospel. And the kingdom spreads like wildfire. We saw that happening through the lips of Philip, one of the first deacons, as he preached the gospel in Samaria, the risen Jesus extending his kingdom. And that's where we left off at the end of chapter 8. Philip traveling through Caesarea, preaching the gospel everywhere he goes. And now Luke is going to draw a contrast with Philip by introducing us to another character. So we have Philip, who is alive with the grace of Christ and is seeking with all of his might to extend the kingdom of Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul. This is not the first time that we have encountered Saul. We met him back at the end of chapter 7 as Stephen was being stoned, as large rocks were lobbed at Stephen's head for his faith, for his proclamation of Jesus. Saul was there present. And we're told in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. Now, we learn from the rest of the New Testament that Saul is here a most zealous Jew. He is a Pharisee. And as such, he hates Christ. He hates Christians. He hates the church. And that is because the church, through the proclamation of the gospel, has robbed the Old Covenant temple of thousands upon thousands of worshipers. It's even robbed the Old Covenant temple of many of its priests. Saul and the other Old Covenant leaders are determined to stomp out this movement and to bring an end to the gospel. But Stephen's execution had had the exact opposite effect. Instead of ending the movement begun by Jesus of Nazareth, it just caused it to spread to other places. And so now here is Saul, the zealous Jew, going to the high priest seeking permission to go into these other regions where these Christians have been scattered, to find them, to arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, imprison them, and even kill them. You see that in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this is the first of three times that Luke will tell us about the events recorded in chapter 9. Paul will give a speech in chapter 22 and another speech in chapter 26, where he explains from his own perspective these very happenings. And in Acts 26, as he is standing before Agrippa, he tells us that he, the zealous Jew that he was, persecuted Christians even into foreign cities in raging fury. Those are Paul's words. Raging fury. This is a man raging against Christ and his church. A man that hates the gospel. Never has a man hated Christ more than here. If Christ would have been on earth at this moment and standing before Saul, you can guarantee that Saul would have sought to murder him with his bare hands. And now Saul is chasing after Christ's followers with a vengeance. But before he can reach them, before he can lay his hands on them, he encounters the risen Lord himself. Notice, first, that the risen Christ is the sovereign judge of his enemies. The sovereign judge of his enemies. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, Saul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. He tells us later, when he's standing before Agrippa, that this light was brighter than the sun. And this light was nothing less than the majesty and the glory of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus as he was seated upon his heavenly throne. Saul is here brought to the dust before Christ's splendor. He is groveling at the feet of the King of Heaven. Verse 4. And falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul is not exactly sure as to the identity of this heavenly, majestic figure, but he has sense enough to know that he is in the presence of majesty. And he falls before this heavenly being. He falls to the ground and he declares that this being is Lord. Lord, who are you? And Jesus so graciously reveals himself. I am Jesus. That is significant. I am. Ego a me. This account sets before us a very strong allusion to Exodus chapter 3 when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and commissions him to be his prophet. Both accounts begin with a supernatural, visible manifestation of the glory of God. God appears on the scene. And when God appears on the scene to both Moses and to Saul, he addresses them with a double form of address. Moses, Moses, Saul, Saul. And God's appearance leads both Moses and Saul to inquire as to the identity of this God. Moses asks, Lord, who am I to tell the people that you are? Saul, who are you, Lord? And God reveals himself. Moses, I am. I am that I am. Saul, I am Jesus. And as with Moses, this theophany, this revelation of the glory of God, leads to Saul being commissioned as the prophet of God. But that commission must wait for now. Saul must first go to Damascus, and he will go as a blind man. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. These are the very eyes, the very instruments that Saul was seeking to use to find and to kill the followers of Christ. And now these very eyes have been blinded. They've been blinded by the revelation of the glory of Jesus. Saul's eyes are opened, but it's as if they are closed. He's in the dark. And as he gropes about, his companions leave him by the hand to Damascus. Now, he tells us in chapter 22 that this happened at about noon. And in chapter 26 that it happened at midday. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it makes clear to us that Saul of Tarsus is undergoing the covenant curses of the God of Israel. God had told his people Israel of the curses that would come upon them for their covenant disobedience. Deuteronomy 28:28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And listen to this. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. It is noonday and Saul is groping in the dark. He has come under the curse of Yahweh. He has come under the curse of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one he has been fighting against, the one he has been raging against, now wields his absolute authority as sovereign judge and strikes Saul with blindness. Covenant curse. See, Jesus is not some effeminate, namby-pamby pushover. He's not. He is the Lord of heaven. And you mess with his servants, you mess with him. Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's such an intimate bond between Christ and his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. To rage against them is to rage against him. Christ counts the suffering of his people as his own. The church is his body. They bear his name. They are filled with his spirit. Through this unbreakable union, they are one with him. One with him. If you backed me into an alley and you gave me a beating and then demanded to have my wallet, you probably would not meet with much resistance from me. You want my wallet? Fine. You want to knock me around? Okay. But if you did that in my presence to my wife, if you did that to my wife, you would see a rather quiet, gentle, easygoing guy suddenly become like a bear robbed of its cubs. You would see a rather scrawny, weak, cowardly man suddenly be clothed with supernatural strength and courage. You don't mess with Tessa. You don't mess with my wife. You heard her. You heard me. You see, we're one. You rage against her, and you meet my wrath. And that's what's happening here. That's what happens whenever the church is persecuted. Sinful men messing with Christ's bride. If you mess with the bride, you meet the wrath of the bridegroom, either now or in eternity. And that's what the picture of Saul groping in the dark is intended to communicate to us. Saul is under the judgment of the risen Christ. He's groping about at noonday under covenant curses. And now, instead of marching into Damascus to seize and to abuse Christians, he's led into the city to fast and to pray in the dark for 3 days. If we weren't so familiar with this story, we would expect it to end there, right? If you were Jesus, probably leave it there. If that's your wife, you give the guy a beating and you leave him on the ground. Curse, wrath, blindness. But the account doesn't end there. For the risen Christ, who is the sovereign judge of his enemies, is also the sovereign savior of his enemies. That's our second point this morning. The risen Christ is the sovereign savior of his enemies. As with all of Jesus' miracles, this striking of Saul with blindness is a physical sign that points to a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is Saul's spiritual blindness, and the spiritual blindness that marks all of the Old Covenant leaders. These Old Covenant leaders thought they were fighting for God's cause. We read about that in Romans chapter 10. They had a zeal for God. They thought they were fighting for God's cause, but they were actually fighting against God because their zeal was not according to knowledge. They were convinced that they were defending God's word and God's worship, but they were actually undermining it. They were deceived. They were blind. Now, one of the things that we've been seeing throughout Acts is that Luke often alludes to the Old Testament. And probably his favorite Old Testament book to allude to is the book of Isaiah. And in the latter half of Isaiah, God enters into a lawsuit. He enters into a lawsuit against the idols of the nations. And he calls upon his covenant people, Israel, to be his witnesses against the idols. There's just one problem, however, and that is that Israel is blind. She can't see. Isaiah 42:19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? Israel had God in her midst, but she was blind to His glory. Israel had the Word of God, but she was blind to His truth. And as God's servant, that blindness entailed that they were not able to faithfully witness to God. in this lawsuit against the idols. But what God does in the latter half of Isaiah is He not only rebukes His blind people, but He promises another servant who is going to come. A servant like Israel, but better than Israel. A servant who will suffer, who will bear the curses that His blind people deserve, so that the blindness of Israel might be healed. Isaiah 42:6, speaking of this servant, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind." And as you read on in Isaiah, what you find when you hit chapter 43 is that this healing of blindness brought about through this suffering servant is going to come about through the outpouring of God's Spirit. The Spirit is going to pour out like water from heaven. Great storms from heaven are going to pour out. And what's going to happen as a result? God's people will be healed of their blindness, and they will then be enabled to witness to God against the idols of the nations. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." That's precisely what is happening here in our text. A blind son of Abraham, spiritually blind, but unable to see that blindness. He has now been afflicted with physical blindness as a sign of his spiritual blindness. And as Saul is groping about, and now he's in Damascus, he's fasting and praying, God Himself, Christ, is using that physical blindness, that physical curse, to open Saul's eyes to his spiritual blindness. He's using that to show him his need of Christ, to humble him. We saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the subject of fasting that one thing that we are doing when we fast is that we are expressing our humble brokenness before God. And that's precisely what this Jewish man is doing here. Saul, for 3 days, is without food or drink as he is humbled in brokenness for his sin. Christ humbles him. But He humbles him in order that He might heal him. And so Jesus appears to this disciple named Ananias. This is not the same Ananias that was struck dead in chapter 4. This is a faithful man. This is a God-fearing man. And Jesus appears to him in a vision. It's important to note that Ananias was living in Damascus, the very city that Saul was heading towards to find Christians. Saul was after men and women like this man. And likely Ananias was originally from the Jerusalem church. The persecution there had led him to be scattered and caused him to be sent into Syria, into Damascus. But now Jesus is appearing to this man. And what does he say? He says, verse 11, "Rise, rise, Ananias, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." There's two visions happening here. Ananias is given a supernatural vision of Christ. Saul is given a supernatural vision of Christ. All of this highlighting that what is happening here is of unique and monumental redemptive historical significance. This is no ordinary moment in the history of the church. And this is not random. This is coming about at the initiative of Christ. Christ is the one who is authoring it all. Ananias is understandably hesitant. Wouldn't you be? And this man that Jesus is commanding him to go to was 3 days ago on a bloodthirsty rampage to kill and imprison every Christian he could possibly get his hands on. You want me to go to him? No way! What does Jesus say? Go. Go. Verse 15. Why? For he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Ananias, you see that bloodthirsty, blind Pharisee? He's mine. Mine. For too long, he has been an instrument in the hands of Satan to defy and to fight against my name, but that will be so no longer. He's mine. And so Saul will be healed. Healed of his physical blindness, yes, but healed, more importantly, of his spiritual blindness through God's suffering servants. And what will be the result? Well, the result is him carrying the message of God to the nations. It will result in him being a faithful witness of the very message that he has sought to destroy. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias comes bringing physical healing. But that physical healing, just like that physical blindness, is a sign of a spiritual reality, of the spiritual healing that Saul will undergo through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's often debated here whether Saul is here converted or commissioned. Is conversion what's taking place here, or commissioning and sending what's taking place here? I hope that it's obvious to you that what we have taking place here is a man who is converted and commissioned. There's no either or here. Before this Jew can be a faithful witness to God against the idols of the nations, he must first be saved by God. His blindness must be healed. He must have the eyes of his mind open to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He must have the eyes of his heart enlightened by the gospel. Only then could he go forth as God's chosen instrument. You see, the great prerequisite to speaking for Christ is seeing Christ. Seeing Christ with the eyes of the soul. You must have a saving sight of the glory of Jesus through the gospel before you can be a faithful witness of Christ to the world. Now, that does not mean that you need to have some dramatic, exceptional conversion experience like we see here. God deals with each one of us as individuals, and each one of us in unique and different ways. And some of you have grown up in Christian homes, in covenant homes. You've never can remember a time when you weren't believing and trusting in Jesus, and you almost feel dirty. I don't know if that's the right word. You just feel like Man, this is so lame. I don't have a cool conversion story like Saul or like preacher up there who was in the dark and God brought him into the light in a radical way. But God deals with us all differently. If you grew up in a Christian home and you can never remember a time when you weren't trusting in Jesus, that's a great blessing. That's a great reason to praise God. That's a great reason to exult in Him and in His grace. It doesn't matter how you came to see. All that matters is that you see. That you see Jesus through the Word. And you recognize He is the only one who can save you from your sin. And so you cast yourself upon Him. I'm utterly helpless, Jesus, apart from You. That's the only way. That's the only way to be a faithful witness. And that's what's happening to Saul. Now, this is a narrative here, which means that it's selective in the material that it sets before us. It's not giving us an exhaustive explanation of all that took place, and there are many things that we must infer from the text that are not explicitly stated. So, for example, in Paul's speech in chapter 22, he tells us that Ananias said this to him. You'll notice it's not in our text here. He says that Ananias said, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name," calling on the name of Christ. In other words, what might not be entirely clear in Acts 9 is made clear in Acts 22, and that is that Ananias came preaching the gospel. He came preaching Christ. He came calling Saul of Tarsus to repentance and to faith. That's quite remarkable to think about. The judge, the sovereign judge who counts the sufferings of His people as His own, so that He is cursing Saul, is also the sovereign Savior. How could that be? Well, it is because the one who counts the suffering of His people as His own is also the one who counts the sins of His people as His own. And He suffers for their sin in their place so that they might be set free. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross, bearing the sins of His people, bearing the sins of men and women and boys and girls like Saul, God-defying haters of the Lord. And Saul here embraces the Savior. He becomes a water-baptized, Spirit-baptized member of the church. Talk about sovereignty. Talk about sovereignty. Behold, the Supreme King of heaven. There's no heart that is too hard for Him to humble. No enmity that is too great for His grace. Here is a man seeking to wipe out Christ. And he is washed by Christ. He's cleansed. He's transformed. Healed. The fact that this account is repeated three times in Acts highlights that it is a very significant moment. In fact, Derek Thomas states that this spiritual transformation of Saul here, ranks among the most significant events in world history. That's because this healing is onto heralding. It's onto heralding, proclaiming the glad tidings of Jesus Christ to the nations. It is this spiritual transformation of Saul of Tarsus that leads the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, now to the ends of the earth. So that in a very real sense, friends, we would not be here this morning were it not for the event taking place in our text. The fact that we are here, the fact that we have God's Word in the English language, the fact that we have the gospel this morning. Gentiles! Okay, don't forget who you are. Gentiles in the dark, given over to idolatry. The fact that we are now glad worshipers of God in Jesus Christ and hearing His Word proclaimed this morning, it is tied to this event that is taking place 2,000 years ago. A blind hater of Christ becoming a healed herald of Christ. I just in closing want to point you to the wisdom of our Savior. He is so wise. There are times when He hardens the hearts of His persecutors. We saw that in the case of Stephen. Why didn't Christ intervene and deliver Stephen from persecution? Remember what Stephen was seeing as stones were being lobbed at him? What he was looking up into heaven and seeing? Or rather, who he was seeing? He was seeing the same one that Saul is now seeing in our text, the risen, reigning Lord Jesus in all of His glory, and it led him to exalt in God. But here's all these Jews standing around him, including Saul, and they don't see. They don't see what Stephen is seeing. They're blind. They're in the dark. Well, why didn't Jesus reveal His glory and cause His brilliance to shine upon those men and leave them groveling in the dust? Why didn't He deliver Stephen in those moments? He could have. But He didn't. He didn't. Instead, He used their hostility to spread His word into Judea and Samaria. Now, however, instead of hardening the heart of Saul, He humbles and heals. He reveals. Why? To spread His word. It's all about the Word. It's all about the Word. Friends, Christ knows what is best for the church in America. He knows what is best. He might humble and heal the opponents of the church in our land. He might spare us from imprisonment and death as He did these disciples in Damascus. But He might not. He might not. And here's why. Jesus knows the best way to propagate His Word. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him whatever may come. He's Lord. There's nothing that is more clear in this account than that. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. His purposes will stand. His word will triumph. His enemies will either now or one day soon grovel at His feet. And on that day, the last day, this earth will be covered with the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of His glory, like the waters cover the sea. We can trust Him, friends. His purposes will not fail. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are our King. And we afresh reckon with that reality this morning. That You are not only our King, You are not only the one whose rule we gladly bow under, but You are the King of heaven and earth. You are the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. You are the one who is reigning at the highest place, reigning over all things, making all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we pray that you would give us faith to believe these realities. We know them in our heads, O God, but our hearts are so prone to fear and so prone to live as if it is not so. So prone to small views of you, Lord Jesus. So prone to small views of your grace and power. So prone to thinking that your word is not powerful and is not truly the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Lord, we pray that you would awaken us afresh to your glory and to all the riches that are ours in the gospel, that we might be more faithful as your witnesses, as you execute your lawsuit against the idols of the nations. Lord, we look out around us and we see idols everywhere. Idolatry. Lord, we long to see you worshipped. We long to see your name hallowed in every heart. We long to see your kingdom come and your will be done. And so we pray that as you did with Saul, Lord, either for the first time this morning or afresh and anew, that you, Lord Jesus, would shine upon us and strengthen us to go forth in your power into this world. Help us and bless us, we ask, in your mighty and powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.